One Easter morning, a woman was on the way to church when her car broke down. Obviously, it was an important Sunday, so she didn't want to miss the service. So she left her car and she called an Uber. And an Uber came and picked her up, and she hopped in the back, and they started driving to church. It was kind of a longish drive from where her car was to where the church was. And partway through the drive, she tried to ask the driver a question, and he didn't respond to her at all. And so just very gently, she reached forward and just tapped him on the shoulder to get his attention. And the driver screamed bloody murder and swerved all over the road, right into oncoming traffic, and then as the car came immediately out of oncoming traffic, back into his lane, and then off the road, and slamming the brakes, slid into the shoulder. And the driver and the passenger both took this long breath, like trying to process what just happened. And finally, when she's able to speak, the passenger says to the driver, "I'm so sorry, I did not realize that touching your shoulder was going to upset you that much." And he said, no, it's really not your fault. You don't understand. See, this is my first day ever driving an Uber. For the last 25 years, I've been driving a hearse. Okay. So good. All right, yeah. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the day after Easter is a day for telling jokes. And the reason that the Eastern Orthodox Church tells jokes on the day after Easter is they believe they are imitating God, because God told the greatest joke of all time on Satan. Satan thought on Good Friday, "Hey, I've won this thing. I killed God's son. I killed him in the midst of carrying the sins of the world. He had to descend into hell." Like, Satan's feeling really good. Satan's thinking he's got this thing locked up. And then all of a sudden on Easter morning, God drops the punchline, right? God says, no, the last word isn't death, it's life. The last word isn't loss, it's victory, it's salvation. Like, Jesus is risen. That's the last word. That's the great punchline. So I want to think a little about jokes this morning, and I just got to tell you a few things. Maybe because of this sermon, God's been playing little jokes on me today. This is just oversharing, but the previous service at 7:40, the previous service started at 8. At 7:40, I went to put on my mic pack and realized I had left a belt. No belt. I had no belt. I left my belt at home. So I ran home, got a belt. As I was leaving, I saw one of our members driving in, and she gave me the strangest look, like, "Where are you going?" God's humor continues. 35 seconds ago, as I was getting up to preach, I looked down. I always have my notes on my iPad, you know, and I looked down. My iPad is doing an update right now. I don't know why. So if you're wondering why my phone's out, I'm not doing text messages. It's my sermon notes. Okay, anyway, none of that's really relevant. Let's come back to Jesus. So here's the deal. I love this idea that Easter is this great joke that God tells. I love the idea that the resurrection of Jesus is the punchline. But I think, like in any joke, if we don't get the setup, the punchline doesn't deliver, right? Johnny Carson always said, buy the premise, buy the bit, right? If you don't buy into the premise of the story, then the punchline doesn't pay off. If I got up here and said, "Hey, there was this guy who used to drive a hearse, and one day he was driving an Uber and somebody touched his shoulder and it scared him," that does nothing for you, right? It's the story that comes first that makes the punchline powerful. So I want to think today about three critical ways that the punchline of the resurrection has power, three parts of the story we have to get so that we understand the joke that God is telling. And the first part is the joke on Satan, right? It's the punchline for why this is God's triumph over evil. On Friday, we had this really a wonderful Good Friday service. And if you weren't able to watch, it is recorded. I encourage you to do so. We had a play that our church wrote and put on of six characters who were in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So they're living on that Saturday moment, talking about who they thought Jesus was. And the last character in that play was the centurion at the cross. And that's because in the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning of the Gospel, the first words of the Gospel are this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as we read the gospel, nobody understands who Jesus is. It's really one of the central themes of the book. Until the cross, where the centurion, this Roman officer in charge of the execution detail for Jesus, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And the critical part of this story is that he does not realize that Jesus is God because of his miracles or because of his amazing teaching. It's not even the resurrection as the moment where they realize who Jesus is. The first time someone recognizes Jesus is in his death. This is hugely important. I think in our world, we tend to believe that the way you beat power is with more power, right? The way you win an argument is you argue harder or louder or you be more right. The way you win a fight is you got to be stronger. And we really tend to live into this idea that what we need is, boy, if we just had enough oomph, we could beat all the bad guys and make the world a good place. But Jesus has all the oomph. Jesus has all the power. Jesus could smite Satan. He can do whatever he wants. Jesus chooses to redeem the world, not through the sword, but through the cross. And it's on the cross that we first really get to know who Jesus is. It's on the cross where we first begin to understand what kind of deliverer he will be. It's on the cross where we begin to recognize that Jesus is going to save us, not by being stronger than our enemies, but by being weaker. There's a Christian speaker named Michael Jr. that I really enjoy. And Michael Jr. tells a story of a time where he and his wife kind of had a largish house, and they felt like God was calling them to use that house for some ministry. And so he had a niece and her daughter that were really going through hard times. They said, "Why don't you just come and live with us for a while?" So Michael's niece and his daughter move in, and Michael says he's a pretty easygoing guy. I'll take his word for it. Michael is talking with his niece one day, and they get into an argument, and it just gets very heated. He says, "I don't have heated arguments, but this got real heated. And I was angry, and she was angry, and our voices got louder and louder until finally," Michael says, "my wife came and was like, 'Hey, you guys need to go in separate parts of the house and just cool off.'" So he says, "I did. I got up, I left." And as he left, he was thinking about what she was saying. He was so angry, but the core of her message to him, he was sure wasn't true. The core of her message was, "Michael, you always need to be right. And you set up every argument so it's impossible for anyone to argue against you," right? As though they would be stupid to disagree. So Michael walks off so angry, so frustrated, and he's starting to think about like what he can do about this situation. He says, "Well, one option is I could just tell her to leave, right? If we're going to have this kind of relationship, it's my house. She didn't have to be in my house if she can't respect me. Maybe I should just tell her to leave." But he said, "No, I kind of feel like God wanted us to let them in. I can't do that." Then he says, "Well, maybe I could just ignore it. I'll just ignore the argument and move on with my life and pretend like it never happened." He said, "I just couldn't do that either." So finally he goes to his wife. He says, "Honey, you got to help me. I don't know what to do. I'm so angry and frustrated with her. And she said these things, and I know they're not true, but I'm just going to say them to you to make sure that we're on the same page. So she says, I always have to be right, and I set up every argument so anyone who argues with me like has to be an idiot. And you don't agree with that, do you, honey?" And she says, "Well..." So Michael says, "All right, I got to think about this more." And he goes off and he spends some time in prayer. And he says, "God, I want to be angry anymore. I just need to hear, like, what's going on? Why is this upsetting me so much?" And he says, when he finally let his anger go, when he finally decided to say, "Hey, what is this about?" God brought to mind an experience for him when he was in elementary school. Michael says, when he was in elementary school, for 4 years, he was in a special ed classroom. And for those 4 years, all he wanted in the world was to get out of it. And he would work really, really hard on a project, and his teacher would give him a D. And then he would dial it in and try not at all, and his teacher would give him a D. And no matter what he did, he just couldn't get out of it. And he wanted to believe that he was good enough and smart enough, but he couldn't get out of that class. And he said it was like God was saying to him, "Michael, you're still trying to prove that you're smart enough, to be out of that special ed class. And he said it opened up a whole world for him. And he was able over time to stop needing to be right. And he was able over time to listen to other people. And it was just eye-opening. And he said it all came because instead of trying to be right, instead of using power, instead of saying, hey, I'm going to kick you out or I'm going to pretend like this never happened, he said, hey, maybe in this weakness, God has something to teach me. I think this is the message of the cross, right? That coercive power doesn't deliver us, but vulnerability and love and forgiveness and grace do. And in a world right now consumed with violence, from Gaza to Ukraine to Sudan to Haiti, we are often inclined to think that if we can just figure out who the good guys are and give them more power, things will be okay. I'm not making a political argument. I'm just saying no matter who we pick to win any battles, after the battle is over, the conflict won't be solved. Wars don't fix hearts. Wars don't end suffering. It's this crazy idea that somehow forgiveness and grace and weakness can. That we can overcome evil, not with more evil, but with good. The cross and the empty tomb were not expected by Satan, but they were the only way to deliver us from him. Christ's weakness was actually strength, and that's the beautiful punchline that brings home the message of the gospel. It wasn't that Jesus was just stronger than Satan. Of course he was. It was that Jesus was willing to give his life so that we might live. That's the reason the resurrection has its power. Okay, I said this is a joke on Satan. A little bit of a joke on us too. So stay with me for a minute, but I want to come back to the Gospel of Mark, and I want to just go over the story so far. So the story so far in the Gospel of Mark is we know that Jesus has died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. We know that everything that he prophesied was going to happen has happened. Jesus said he was going to die. Jesus said he'd be raised again on the third day. We know that he has somehow delivered us from sin and from death and from the enemy, not from the Romans, but from evil itself. We've heard the whole story. And then the very end of the Gospel of Mark tells us that these women, the only people that have been really faithful, right? The men have all gone off, but the women have been faithful. They stay with Jesus at the cross. They come to visit him at the tomb to anoint his body. They see the angel. They hear the amazing news, the best news imaginable, that Jesus is alive. This is the good news we've been waiting for since like Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And they hear it, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Kind of a weird ending, right? Like, what? That's the end? Such a weird ending that, as we mentioned earlier, later Christians were like, we need to help Mark out. We can do better. I would love to be a fly on the wall in this conversation. I think there's probably two guys. I think one guy says, hey, I've got some cool stuff. I think we can help Mark out. His ending is terrible. And the other guy was like, dude, are you sure? Because this is the guy that like traveled with Paul and was like, really good friends with Peter and was around when these events were happening. This is the guy who like was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote the first stories ever of the life of Jesus. You think you can do better than him? And the second guy's like, yeah, dude, listen up. I got two words, snake handling. It's going to be lit. It's going to be great, right? And so they added all the snake handling, all the crazy. Here's what they missed, right? They missed the brilliance of Mark. They missed the whole point of this story because the punchline of Mark only makes sense if we get the buildup. Throughout this whole story, there's been really two people who recognize Jesus, right? There's the centurion at the cross, but there's one other person who from page one has understood that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One other person who's seen everything that's happened, one other person who knows the story of the resurrection, one person in the whole world who could go tell that story now that it's finished. And that's you. You're the other character. The whole point of the Gospel of Mark is that the responsibility of telling the story of Jesus doesn't rely upon the disciples. They all deserted. doesn't rely upon Peter. He denied Jesus and ran off. Doesn't even rely on the women who were more faithful than the men, but still too scared to tell the story. The responsibility for telling the story of Jesus is on you. You're the one who knows the whole thing. And by the way, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark says that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not the end. It's not the whole story. Mark's inviting you into it. Mark's saying, hey, you thought you were reading this book, but actually it's been reading you. You thought you were learning this story. You're a part of this story. And now you've been given this commission. You've been given this responsibility. You've been given this privilege to carry out the story and tell people about what Jesus has done. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The end of Mark is an incredible premise. The bit is it's your responsibility to go tell people about Jesus, because if you don't do it, literally no one else will. Okay, one other piece of story that we need to get the punchline, the power of the end of the Gospel of Mark. And that is, it's really kind of a joke on the world, a little bit of a joke on us, that this idea of the Gospel of Jesus, of weakness conquering strength, of forgiveness healing guilt, of love overwhelming indifference, of death being vanquished by life, the good news, the best news is going to be delivered by people whose lives mirror this message. In other words, being unqualified is the only qualification. People often say, I don't know that I'm the right person to talk about Jesus. I don't have a seminary degree. I read my Bible in English and not in Greek. I'm not sure I'm the guy. I'm not sure I'm the girl. Look at the people in the story. We got the 10 apostles who deserted Jesus. We've got Peter, the chief of the apostles, who denied Jesus, who cursed his name in the name of Yahweh. We've got these women who were more faithful, but still too scared to tell the story. See, the gospel is always wrapped in weakness. The gospel is always wrapped in the weakness of the people who tell it. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And that idea of our weakness, our failures, our inadequacies, our clay jars, that's what makes the story work. When I was a kid, I watched some of a TV show called VeggieTales. Anybody ever watch VeggieTales? Okay. VeggieTales was a cartoon about talking vegetables, a lot of Bible stories. One of the characters was a tomato, which is, of course, not a vegetable, but that's fine. And in the story of VeggieTales, there's really the story of one guy. It's a guy named Phil Vischer. And Phil was the primary voice of many of those characters, and also the guy who built this company that made VeggieTales so successful. He was really incredibly successful, given the fact that he hadn't really been to graduate school. I think he went to college and filled out a Bible college because he flunked chapel. I don't know how you flunk chapel anyway. And yet he built this huge company, 200 employees. At one point, they made a feature-length film in movie theaters about the book of Jonah. And Phil Vischer was being invited all around the world or all around the country to speak about his success and his vision. And like, his heart was really to make like a Christian Disney, right? He wanted to reach the next generation of kids with the stories of Jesus. And so he would show up and he would speak at commencements and baccalaureates, and he would tell a story about everything that God had done, how successful he'd been, and everyone would say, wow, that's amazing, and they'd applaud, we're so proud of you. But then in 2002, 2003, things started falling apart for Phil. No moral failure. He didn't do anything wrong. But it turns out he wasn't a very good businessman. He was spending more money than he was making. He wasn't doing a great job supervising his employees. Their big adventure on this feature-length film made money, but it cost way more money than it made. And then there was a lawsuit about intellectual property that years later was overturned, but in the moment he lost. And in late 2003, Phil Vischer is sitting in a bankruptcy court, watching his whole dream be auctioned off, his characters, his IP, given away to the highest bidder. And he had this vision, right? This is what God wants me to do with my life. And he's trying to figure out what that means. And it just so happened that 3 weeks later, he had already accepted an invitation to be the speaker at the graduation for Biola University. And he just couldn't give his normal speech, right? There's no way to get up there and say, hey, let me tell you how God's helped my dreams come to life, and all of his dreams just died. So instead, he said, hey, guys, I got to tell you about the colossal failure that is my life right now. And he just went through the story, and he said, I don't know where God is. I don't know what God wants. I'm trusting that he's in the midst of it somehow, and I'm hoping he makes it clear. And he sat down. He's like, this is probably one of the five worst addresses given to a Christian college in all time. But then the amazing thing happened. Not only did people, of course, applaud, but afterwards, all these people came up to him and said, Phil, like, I relate to that. Like, that connects for me. Your story has this incredible power for me. Thank you so much. And later, he finally came to realize that people admire you in your successes, but they relate to you in your failures. Your success makes you impressive or inspirational, but your failure makes you real. And only one of those can change lives. Jesus wants our weakness. Jesus wants imperfect people to share the story because the weakness of the disciples is core to the message of the gospel. We are not the perfect ones. Jesus is. We are not the message. Jesus is. We can't bring deliverance. Jesus does. Absolutely, we should strive to obey him, to be like him, to live like him. I'm not suggesting that we can just do whatever we want with our lives, but in the end, we are clay jars in which God has placed an incomprehensibly, immeasurably valuable treasure. And the fragility of our lives and the imperfections of our characters and the struggles of our faith only throw into greater relief the perfection of the salvation offered in Jesus. Buy the premise, buy the bit. The power of God's resurrection, the punchline of the gospel story, comes when we get all that comes before it, when we understand Jesus' true identity, when we understand that we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of a crucified Savior, when we understand that it's not our strength but our weakness that equips us to tell the story, when we understand that we are the only ones left who can ever tell this story, when we buy into that premise, then we can buy into the bit, then we can understand the incredible good news that Easter is. Wolfhart Pansenberg, who's a German theologian, says, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Our job is to deliver the punchline. He is risen. Death has lost. Sin has lost. Satan has lost. Evil has lost, and it's time to change the way we live. Thanks be to God. Amen.